Gospel of Luke spends the first few verses of chapter 24 recounting the startling events of Easter morning. The women arrive at the tomb and in amazement discover Jesus is not there. He's risen. And then Luke turns to what happens later that day. As Mike has just read, Luke tells us, now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with him, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They didn't know Jesus. These two of his closest disciples didn't know him. It had only been 3 days since they had dinner with him, and now on Sunday afternoon they didn't know him. So, here's a question for today, class. Why didn't they know him? Luke says their eyes were kept from recognizing him, but why? How? Every now and then, some sweet person will say something to me like, I just don't get it. God has never spoken to me. When I tried prayer, it was as if I was talking to myself. This whole religion thing seems like nonsense. Well, there's a nice crowd here this morning, impressive perhaps, for the third Sunday after Easter, but there are many who are also not here. And how do you explain that? We're all walking down the same road, and yet you have seen something 9 out of 10 haven't seen. And perhaps you say, well, they are clueless and we are brilliant, and I am certainly willing to entertain that possibility. But perhaps their I just don't get it may not be a testimonial to their lack of intelligence, but rather to their possession of a particular kind of intelligence. Dominant among us is a sort of intelligence that has been wonderfully productive, produced all sorts of great things, bridges, penicillin, fax machines, Newtonian physics. And yet this same intelligence, so enamored with empiricism, facts, figures, common sense, this intelligence has its limits. As sort of a symptom of this, I think nothing is clearer than higher education today. Douglas Sloan, in a book on American universities, puts it this way. He says, American universities over the last 100 years have majored in quantifiable thinking, statistics, matter, money. These have reigned supreme, while qualifiable thinking, thoughts of beauty, right and wrong, good and bad, have had a rough go of it. The empirical research method requires that if you want to learn more about a complex organism, you break it into its component parts, each basic enough to permit empirical investigation. So the biology teacher announces to the class, "Today we're going to learn about mammals. And in order to do this, we're going to dissect a fetal pig. And when it's over, you will understand how mammals function." And, of course, you take out the liver and the stomach and the organs, and you see from the inside how a pig works. And you learn from that how all mammals work. And, of course, at the end of the day, what you've got is a dead pig. And like Pilate, we're left asking, what is truth? Augustine, as a bright young man with a superior classical education, confessed to Bishop Ambrose that he'd tried to read the Bible, but frankly, he was unimpressed. To him, the Bible seemed like woefully inferior literature, crudely written, poorly edited. "You young fool," replied the bishop. "You can't get it because when you read in the Bible about fish, you think of fish. When you read about bread, you think of bread." Ambrose explained to him that Scripture had a spiritual depth, and he showed young Augustine levels of meaning beyond the surface appearance of things. And so, years later, after entering into this strange new world of the Bible, Augustine is sitting under a tree in his garden, and he hears a child singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." Is it the voice of a child or is it the voice of an angel? By this time, his imagination is so excited, his consciousness so heightened, that he can't tell the difference. He does what the voice says. He takes up the Bible, flops it open to an obscure passage of Romans, and his life is changed forever. And after that, we call him Saint Augustine. At a dinner party one evening, I was attempting to enlighten one of St. Louis's captains of industry on the short stories of dear, difficult Flannery O'Connor, patiently explaining to him all the possible levels of meaning, the symbols of significance of O'Connor's work, and he interrupted, "What gives you the right to see all this stuff in this woman's work? Maybe she didn't mean anything other than what she wrote. Maybe she didn't mean for the ashtray to be a symbol of Ash Wednesday. Maybe the river is just a river and not a baptismal font. Did it ever occur to you that you're reading way too much into a really simple story?" And then I realized that this was the secret to his success. I was dealing with a savvy, skillful businessman who'd spent a lifetime mastering a world that was, for all intents and purposes, flat. A tree is a tree. An asset is something to be used. A mystery is something to be unpacked. A miracle is something to be disproved. Everything going on out there is the result of some easily discovered material cause. And everything going on in here is the result of something your mother did to you when you were three. It's the modern world. It's closed, fixed, flat, demystified, disenchanted, and dull. Don't expect surprises. And if by God's grace a surprise really does occur, don't expect to get it, because you've lost the means to even know a surprise if one hits you over the head. We've got a rector's forum meeting in the Taylor Room that's been poring over the book of Exodus for more than 2 years, and we've only gotten a third of the way through. It's not because those who come to the class are dumb. It's because they are reading with the expectation that maybe there's something more afoot. I wish I'd had the wit to tell that businessman who challenged my reading of Flannery O'Connor that I wasn't reading all this stuff into her simple story. It was that, as a Christian, I'd been trained to expect to read a whole new world into such stories. At the time, all I could think to say was, "Well, I guess you weren't an English major, were you?" Why didn't they recognize Jesus when they walked along the road with him? We get defeated by the limited, officially sanctioned, governmentally subsidized worldview. Death blinds us, tells us that the world is closed and shut. If there is an intrusion or an invasion, it's one of our own devising. We don't get it. Two followers of Jesus are trudging down this dusty road 7 miles from Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus, when suddenly the risen Christ joins them incognito on their journey. The risen Christ is to them a stranger. By the time they reach the end of the journey, they've moved from discouragement and despair to hope and faith. And I'm telling you, that is the road that each of us gets to walk. The road to Emmaus is the way. That was the first name for the church, the way. The church, when it's even just half true to its promise, is a group of people on a road where wonders of wonders, the risen Christ is met. If you want to experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life, where you live, just get up in the morning and put one foot in front of the other and head down the road. Follow the way. But please, go with a bit of imagination. Walk with the expectation, the possibility of surprise, of something turning up that you hadn't expected to find. This is what happens at the Lord's table, at the Eucharist. We offer our bread and wine, our lives to Jesus. But then the risen Christ offers us something in return. Then Jesus gives back what we have brought to him, who we are. but it's no longer what we brought. Who we are, this self we offer to him at the table, is changed into something more than the sum of its parts. We are changed into what God gives. He comes to them as one unknown. He comes to them on the first day of the week. That is the first day of the Jewish work week, our Monday. He comes to them not while they're at worship, but while they're on the road. He comes to them not while they're studying the Bible, but when they are on their way back from work, as the light of day is fading at supper. He comes to us when we least expect it. He comes to us when we are downhearted, depressed, or just plain dull. He comes to us when we cannot imagine it, and he opens our eyes, and there is new life. There's more going on than we can imagine. He comes to us. Can you see him? Can he be seen in you? Amen.